Romans 12, 14 to 21. God's word has the power to create things that don't exist and to speak them into existence, as God always does with his word. He is doing that this morning by his word. So believe, stir up your faith as you hear God's word this morning. Believe that it is creating in us the things that it's saying. Romans 12, 14 to 21, overcome evil with good. This letter that Paul has written to the church in Rome is the most thorough and clear explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. It's a treasure of truth and wisdom of what God has done to ransom a people from sin and bring about a new creation in Christ Jesus, to recreate the world, a new people who live not for sin and death, but a new people who live for glory and immortality. And the spring from which this new creation flows that Christ is creating is his death and resurrection. Out of Jesus' own death and resurrection flows a new creation, a new world, a new humanity. And as it flows out, it gets deeper as it goes, like the river flowing out of Ezekiel's temple until it fills all the world and all of life. So we've seen how the gospel addresses the guilt of our sin and our judgment across the book of Romans. We've seen how it recreates us through faith to walk a new life. We've seen how this gospel is the driving force of the movement of human history among nations, and how different nations on the earth are all being driven by God's plan for salvation. And now we are in the section of Romans where we see how this gospel creates true worship from our hearts, gives us new minds, forms the church as one body in Christ with different members and different tasks, and how this gospel creates a genuine piety of loving and serving God with all of life. And so now this morning, we're going to see how the gospel fundamentally reshapes the way we interact with other people, particularly in a fallen and sinful world. Our passage this morning will show us how this new creation in Christ Jesus causes us to interface with a still sinful world and system that we live in. The question is, like, in Christ, what do we do with persecution? What do we do with weeping? What do we do with a prideful system? What do we do when we're confronted with evil, with strife, and with enemies? What's our posture towards a world that killed our king and still contains prevalent pockets of deep rebellion against the King of Kings and against the Lord whom we love and serve? And I would summarize the answer that Paul gives here in this way: we live by the law of Christ, which is the law of love. This is the way to victory in a dark world. This is the way we overcome evil with good. As Jesus said, it's more than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That law is just and good, but it can't fix an evil world. We need more than justice to fix this world. We need mercy. We need grace. We need steadfast love from God to deliver us from evil. So this is how God has loved us in Christ. This is how God has conquered our evil. He's overcome your evil with his good. Without that, we would be in eternal trouble. And so then this is how God calls us to live in an evil world. It's how he calls us to victory. Bless your enemies. Be sympathetic. Be a unified and humble church. And don't return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's see these things here in Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. How do we engage in a sinful and fallen world? First, bless your enemies. Verse 14. Bless your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. The first thing to say is that in this world, as you follow Christ, you will face persecution. It's assumed in verse 14, isn't it? Bless those who persecute you. Implies there will be those who will persecute you. Paul says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All those who desire, do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? You will be persecuted. When we live according to the ways of Christ, when we follow Christ, having been born again and recreated and filled with his Spirit to live as he lives, when we do that, we will rub the world the wrong way, just like Jesus did. As perfect as Jesus is, as filled with love as he is and was while he walked this earth, the world did not receive him. What did the world do to Jesus when he lived in perfect love? Hated him, crucified him, and persecuted him. And so he assured you that the world will do the same to you. And I know we often extend the idea of persecution only to like suffering violence, like physical violence for the name of Jesus, and that's certainly part of persecution, but when Jesus describes persecution in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about reviling and persecuting and uttering evil against you falsely on his account. So Jesus thinks of mockery, slander, attacks on your character, name-calling, and of course, worse things like physical violence. Altogether, these are the kinds of things that you will face. It doesn't mean necessarily you'll get beat up or have your head chopped off for believing in Jesus. You might. But you will be mocked. You will be ridiculed. You will be slandered for the name of Christ when you identify publicly with him. And so the question is, how will you respond? I mean, I guess the first question is, are you publicly enough identified with Christ that this might happen to you? If not, repent. Don't be ashamed of Christ, lest he be ashamed of you on the day of judgment in front of his Father. Identify with Christ. Be obviously, clearly, and publicly on his team such that you might receive a little blowback. But then when you do, what are you going to do? How does Jesus want you to respond? How does he command you to respond? And the answer is simple, but it's not easy. When people persecute you, you bless them and you don't curse them. That's the answer. You bless them. He said the similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Peter says the same thing. This is throughout. Jesus made this abundantly clear, and then his apostles spelled this out. Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So when someone persecutes you, when someone reviles you, you bless them. You don't curse them. You don't revile them in return. When someone persecutes you, you pray for them. You don't respond in kind. You don't match them. You don't be dragged down into evil yourself. Instead, you overcome evil with good. It's pretty simple, but it's not easy, right? When someone starts slandering and mocking and cursing you, something kind of rises up within you, doesn't it? Or respond in kind. But instead, God calls you to bless them, to overcome evil with good. Don't play their game. If someone mocks or slanders you, don't join with them. And you need to be ready for this, right? Because when it happens, it can be shocking and surprising and take you off guard, and it can be hard to think of what to say in the moment when you just find someone shouting at you or mad at you or cursing you. Everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth. So you need to be clear. You need to have it real clear in your mind so that when it happens, you're responding with blessing. And so let me just give you a really easy suggestion to just lock down because it's hard to think of always what to say, and you want to maybe have something clever that's blessing them back, and that's great if you can think of something. But if you can't, just say, God bless you. Somebody says, I hate you. You can just say, God bless you. Somebody says, Christians are evil bigots and fascists. Say, God bless you. I love you. I remember I was at Planned Parenthood a few years ago preaching outside on the sidewalk, and an angry woman came over to me and told me that she was going to call a hitman to come and murder me right away. She's like, he's on the way. I've got friends. You have no idea who I am. I'm going to call him up. He's going to come and murder you. And as a little cherry on top, she told me that my wife and kids would be gleeful that I was gone and they were finally free of me. And I was taken aback by this level of rhetoric, like by just the sheer, like, unbridled hatred that she was saying to me just for, like, calling people to repent of murder and trust in Jesus and find forgiveness and offering to help them. So I just said to her, I love you. I couldn't think of what to say. I just was kind of, it was like, had try to have a plan, lock down, God bless you, or I love you. So I just said, I love you. And then she went inside and I prayed for her. I prayed that she would repent. I prayed that she would see the light, that she would see what she's doing. I did pray she wouldn't call a hitman. just threw that one in there. And I prayed that God would stop her from going through with the hitmen that she was currently contracting with inside of Planned Parenthood. There were plenty of evil things I thought to say to this woman. There were plenty of ways I thought to respond, cursing her, mocking her, making fun of her, threatening her in return. But Christ calls us to something different. Bless and do not curse. And so my point is, like, we got to be ready. And sometimes that's enough. Just, hey, I love you. I guess it's funny. Her response to that was, no, you don't. She's, I'm going to, you know, call the hitman. He's going to murder you. Didn't know what to say. She's like, I love you. And her response was, no, you don't. You love Donald Trump. I hadn't mentioned Donald Trump or anything like that. I was preaching the gospel on the sidewalk. But it's the derangement syndrome is real. I was like, I do love you. It's okay. God bless you. This is how Christ treated you when you were his enemy. He has blessed you in response to your cursing of him. Many of you have likely literally used Jesus' glorious name as a curse. Many of you have probably literally cursed God. If not literally and directly, you've probably complained at God, mocked God, or opposed God, grumbled about his ways, grumbled about what he's done to you and done in your life, grumbled about his choice of weather for the day. It didn't match up with your kingly plans. Even if just in the secret place of your heart. Many have entertained evil ideas about God in their mind or in their heart, even if you haven't voiced them. All of us came into this world in rebellion against God, dead in sin, flatly opposed to him, even though he's our gracious God, King, and Creator. And these things are dark. They're darker than we think. Maybe we get desensitized to it because we hear people use Jesus' glorious name as a slur and a curse every day, but it's no less wicked because of that. How dare we take the most glorious name that could ever be uttered and drag it through the mud? It's evil. And of course, we see how humanity treated God when he incarnated and lived among us. We mocked Jesus. When God came to live among us, we mocked him. We spit on him. We tortured him. When, like, love incarnate walked among us, we tortured him. There's something sick in humankind. We put him to a public and shameful death. That's what we did to the truth. When the truth, when the light came amongst us. And God would have been absolutely just to come against us in all his wrath and terrify us with his fury. But instead of responding to our cursing, instead of destroying us as we deserved, he saved us. He showed us mercy. He gave his life. He was gracious to us. He's blessed us in the beloved. As Jesus was like nailed on the cross, he's praying that God would forgive the guards who have no idea what they're doing. God has returned your cursing for blessing. Go and do likewise. Secondly, we're to engage a sinful and a fallen world with sympathy. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Peter says it this way, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Since we have joy and salvation, what do we do when we encounter suffering in the world? Like, we have blessing and life and joy, and then we encounter hardship in the world. Do we just ignore it and try to float above it? No. We sympathize. We join with those who are weeping. We join our tears to theirs. And we rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We join our rejoicing with theirs. We do both. We weep with those who weep. The best thing Job's friends did was the first thing they did. They just showed up and sat quietly and cried with him. When we see others in sorrow and hardship, we don't harden our hearts and draw back from them. It's like, sorry, good vibes only for me. No bad days. I got to block you out. Rather, God calls us when we see others in sorrow and in hardship to move towards them, to listen to them, to care for them, and to feel their sorrow ourselves. Especially among Christians, where we're one body. And the Bible says when one member suffers, all the members suffer together. When somebody's suffering, you should listen to them. You should understand their suffering. You won't be able to weep with somebody who weeps if you don't listen in order to understand what they're facing, what's going on. And then when you listen and when you understand, you should think about what that's like for them. This is how you weep with those who weep. When your brother's weeping, you go to him and you ask what's going on and you listen. And you understand And then you think about what that's like. Don't just wall yourself off from all negative or unpleasant emotions. You consider their pain and you weep with them. Even if you haven't personally felt the pain of their loss yourself, if you love them, you will grieve that they're in pain, right? It grieves you that someone you love is in pain, and that's enough to weep with those who weep. You're called to be compassionate. Weep with those who weep, and also to rejoice with those who rejoice. It goes both ways, and maybe it seems easier to rejoice with those who rejoice. I think we often just skim over that one, like, well, that's easy. You just, you know, everybody's happy. We all like that. But it can be hard in a different way, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Why do we have to be commanded to do that? Because if you lack a certain blessing in your life, and then you see someone else enjoying that very blessing that you lack, how does the flesh tend to react? Covetousness, envy, jealousy, self-pity, bitterness towards them or God or both. Like, I don't want to rejoice with you. In fact, I'm kind of mad that you're enjoying that thing that I want to enjoy, and God is not assigned to me. It's not fair. But Christians must not give way to the sins of envy and covetousness, jealousy, bitterness, and self-pity. Rather, we're commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice, as we weep with those who weep. So say you're talking with a Christian brother after church, you're making some small talk, and you've had a discouraging week because recently you broke your leg and you can't get out and do the things that you want to do. Then you ask them how their week was, and they're like, I went jumping on a trampoline all week, and it was great. I had a great leg workout at the gym. I just feel great. What do you do? Do you make it about you? Do you sulk? You kind of give them the look that lets them know they're not supposed to be rejoicing around you. That's off limits for them to rejoice around you because you're sad. You grumble and complain about your leg? No, you rejoice with them. You listen to them. You ask questions. You be happy with them. You enter into their rejoicing. Forget about yourself. Even if you're not feeling the joy of doing those things, if you love them, you would be happy that they're rejoicing in that. Just like the other way, right? If somebody that you love is sad, that would make you sad. On the other hand, if somebody that you love is rejoicing, that would make you happy. And so you would rejoice with them, that they're enjoying these great gifts that God has given to them. It requires a lot of faith, doesn't it? To trust God that he gives and he takes away as he sees fit. That he gives to each of his children according to his perfect sovereign will. He distributes everything. And so in faith, we trust that God has given just what is best for each one of us. And so we rejoice with those who rejoice. So all this means that sad people need to be able to express their struggles to others and receive sympathy from others. Happy people need to be able to express their gladness to others and receive sympathy from others. And all callousness, coldness on the one hand, or envy and jealousy on the other need to die. They need to go away. Now, while we're on this topic, over the last few years, there's been a fair amount of talk about sympathy and empathy. And I think this is a really important discussion to consider in our time. I think it's valuable to think about these things. I'd commend to you any of Joe Rigney's recent books on this. We have them in the library and press. Now, we shouldn't hang up with one another about the words we use, sympathy or empathy. The terminology is not what we're worried about. Some see empathy as a more recent term that's come into being in the last 100 years, that's gained popularity in order to shift us away from biblical thinking about these things. After looking into the history of the word myself, I'm persuaded that's true. It's my take that the word empathy is unhelpful. It's a new creation to kind of replace sympathy and fill it full of unbiblical implications. But others think it's used, The way we use it is basically interchangeable with sympathy, which is the Bible word and the older word. And we just need to make sure we're defining it in a biblical kind of way. That's fine. We don't need to hang up over the terms, sympathy and empathy. But I do think, either way, however we regard the words, the content, there's something important going on here in this recent discussion on sympathy and empathy that I think is a crucial distinction is being made with regard to the idea and what God calls us to do. And that's where we should agree and think about these things carefully. So whether you want to distinguish sympathy from empathy, as Joe Rigney does, or empathy from toxic empathy, as another author does, we should think about these things. And the idea here really is that you don't abandon yourself to the emotions of other people. Because if you abandon yourself to the emotions of other people, then you can't help them out. Okay? The idea is you keep a grip on your own emotional stability. You keep a grip on the truth. You keep one hand on the truth while you're sharing in other people's sorrows and sympathizing with them or with their gladnesses. And this is important for us to talk about in an age that doesn't believe in truth. We live in a postmodern age that doesn't believe in truth, and so our age is filled with emotional manipulation. They don't believe anything's true. So people aren't really trying to persuade you of the truth of something. They're just trying to like tap into something else to get you to agree with them. Often that's emotion sharing. That's emotion sharing is a fundamental form of manipulation and persuasion. They don't want to persuade your mind, so they just try to get you to share their emotion, and then they've got you. As with modern movies, for example, right? We live in an age that's highly tuned its ability to persuade you with emotion. Have you ever been watching a movie and then been like, wait, why am I rooting for this villain? You know? Or like, how many movies, have you ever noticed how many of the movies like try to get you to root for someone to commit adultery? They're like, well, the husband's pretty mean, but this other guy's real nice. And so then the movie's trying to get you to root for this other love to bloom that's adulterous. And you're like, wait a minute. You know, they're not making an argument, are they? They just, you know, it's the music, it's the soundtrack, it's the whole thing. It's the get your emotions locked in, and then they'll guide you by that. And so that's why you can't just hand your emotions over to somebody uncritically. I was talking about this idea with a war vet recently, and he lit up when I was describing these things. He said, yeah, for years, you know, he had been in the military, and he had like had some horrible things happen to his friends, and so he's like, for years I would go to the therapist and they would just say, I just want to sit in the mud with you. And he's like, it never helped. Like, I needed them to like be willing to get in the mud, but like help me get out of the mud. Like, that's what I wanted from them. He's like, but all they wanted to do is just like, let me sit in the mud with you for an hour. He said it wasn't until Christians came and sympathized with him while showing him a way out that he started to get better. It was a powerful illustration to me of these things. Okay. Why we need to talk about them today. We live in a world that I think is not thinking real clearly on these things. Another example of why we need to think about this is the example of a child who cries manipulatively to get what they want. Okay, and then we go, weep with those who weep. But you've all seen this, right? And kids get really good at this really quick, don't they? Have you seen kids do this? Does the kids perceive, like when I cry, like mom comes running. And she offers me all sorts of love and warmth and support and encouragement and maybe a popsicle or something. And that happens like 10 times, and then you're like, you know, I'm kind of like some attention and some warmth and some love and maybe a popsicle. So nothing's really wrong, but if I just kind of can work up that same sound and those same tears, then I can have all that stuff that I like. Okay. And it's crucial that if you want to be a good parent that you learn quickly to distinguish between those two, right? Between real tears and cries, which you enter into, and fake tears and cries. So you don't just hand your emotions over to somebody else. You weep with them. You enter into their pain. But you also keep a grip on reality. Because if you reward fake tears and crying with the desired end, you will create a manipulative little monster, won't you? And honestly, we live in a society of such manipulative little monsters. You don't get what you want, so you pretend to be sad and wounded. You play the victim. You throw a big fit until things turn and go your way. And that's kind of the currency of a lot of our culture today. It's just like throw a fit, work up a tear. demand things to go your way. And then it's working because people, we're not thinking clearly. We're just like, well, we better help. They're sad. Look at them. They're sad. So we can't take the option of refusing to care about hardship and sorrow. You cannot do that. That's going to be a temptation in an age like this, where you see that you're constantly being manipulated, your heartstrings are being pulled, you know, and you realize you can see through it like this. A lot of this is fake. A lot of this is a lie. You cannot respond to that by hardening your heart. You may not do that. You have to still weep with those who weep. That's why we need to see this. We need to be skilled at discerning what's real and what isn't, so that we can weep with those who weep real tears. But you should refuse to weep with those who weep crocodile tears. If people are just faking tears to manipulate you, like there's no piety in being an idiot. You know, there's no godliness in just being a fool. Okay. Discern and weep with those who weep. But just don't uncritically hand over your emotional state to others, giving them the steering wheel of your lives. Okay? None of this is designed to skirt the command. Do not use this stuff, these ideas, to skirt the command to be sympathetic, to weep with those who weep. It has to be kept both directions, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. All right. Consider Christ's sympathy towards you. You were in major trouble. You were in absolute trouble, like the vengeance of God kind of trouble. And it was your own doing, right? It was your own fault. You didn't just fall into this by accident. Like you made this mess, and God looked upon you in your self-inflicted suffering, and he loved you. He literally made your suffering his own. Your weeping, his weeping. Christ looked at your sin and your judgment and the wrath of God hanging over you, and he decided to take all that onto himself out of love for you. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. God has shown you all sympathy in Christ. Go and do likewise. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And next, be unified and humble. This is verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The world, the fallen world, is often divisive and proud. The church must not be. Live in harmony with one another. Be united. Don't be constantly divided, picking at each other, biting one another, and devouring one another. The unity of the church that we have is a profound reality that Christ has died to create and has accomplished in us. We are the body of Christ together and individually members of it, Christ himself being the head of the body. Jesus prayed that we would be one together, even as Jesus and the Father are one. How much one are Jesus and the Father? Truly, like ontologically, completely one. Not just like, oh, they're really united in purpose. Like, they share most of the same hobbies. No, they are one. And Jesus prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. It's a profound thing to say. Live in harmony with one another. We should act accordingly. A body that's out of sync with itself is a body that's gone deeply and profoundly wrong. We're to live in harmony with one another. We can't be quarrelsome, divisive, hateful people. Rather, we're to have the same mind, the same attitude as each other. This is literally how the Greek reads here, and this is significant. Pay attention to this one. When it says live in harmony with one another, it literally reads having the same mindset as one another, having the same mindset or attitude as one another. That's important. We'll come back to that, same mindset. How can we do that? How can you unite a group of different people to have the same mind? Only if we're all listening to Christ. If we have one head, we have one mind. We have the mind of Christ by his word and by his spirit. And as we all follow Christ, we all are united. If we take our cues from anywhere else other than our head, we'll be out of step with one another and we won't live in harmony with one another. But when we're all following our head, we will fall into the glorious harmony that he has created for us. So follow Christ. Know the will of God. Search his word. Listen to him. And live harmoniously with the church. The more that you endeavor to follow Christ and to seek the mind of Christ and the will of God and walk in it, the more we will just like automatically all get along together. When it says one another, he's writing to Christians in the church. He's talking about our distinct unity as the people of God. Live in harmony with one another. Get along with others. Seek unity. Work towards agreement and cooperation so that the church represents Christ with the supernatural love that we have for one another. And that requires humility, humility of mind. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Now listen, the phrase, do not be haughty, is literally don't have a lofty mindset. It's the same word from the last verse when it was saying, have the same mindset as one another. Now it's don't have a high mindset. Okay? It's the same word. So have one mindset. How do you do that? By not being lofty-minded, but by associating with the lowly. So don't be haughty. Don't think too highly of yourself. Associate with the humble. If you think you know better than God or the Bible, like you're going to mess everything up. If you think you're better than everybody else, you won't be of the same mind. You won't live in harmony. If you're always looking down on everybody else. We're all recipients of God's grace with the amount of blessing that we have from God as his gift of grace. Not everybody needs to just listen to you. If everybody would just listen to me and do it my way, all this would work a lot better. Well, no. If everybody would just listen to Christ and do this Christ's way, everything would go a lot better. Okay? Not everybody needs to conform to your plan. Not everybody needs to center around you. Don't be lofty-minded. This is how we maintain harmony. You should associate with the lowly. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Have your mind lifted up. But associate with the lowly. You're not the upper crust. Set apart from all those others who occupy the low station. You're of one body with them. They are you and you are them. Embrace it. Associate with the lowly. You're commanded here by Christ to go out of your way to be associated with the humble, with the lowly among Christians. Do you do this? There are those in the church who are constantly angling above them, right? Have you seen this in Christian circles? It's like always kind of cozying up to the leader, to the ones who are prominent, those who seem influential, but have no time for those that they perceive to be beneath them. That's evil. That's against Christ's command here. Do not be lofty-minded, but associate with the lowly, associate with, partner with, view yourself as connected. Those are my people, the lowly ones. Maybe we've seen this. What about you? Do you associate with the lowly? Do you value them? Do they know that? Do you skip past the lowly thinking you're too lofty for them? That digs at the harmony of the church. And never be wise in your own sight. The word here for wise in verse 16 at the end, never be wise in your own sight. The word here for wise is related to the same term that we've been using across the verse. Have the same, it's the same term for a mindset. Have the same mindset as one another. don't have a lofty mindset, and now don't take on a wise mindset for yourself. Well, we know wisdom is good, so what does this mean? Don't take on a wise mindset. I think it just means don't be a know-it-all. Right? It's good to be wise and seek wisdom, but don't be a know-it-all. Don't think, you know, wisdom begins and ends with you. Don't think so highly of yourself that you don't listen to others. Listen to other people. God will reveal things to you from others. You don't have it all figured out. Wisdom was not born with you. God gives everything out in measure to us, together. So listen to people. Talk and listen. Let every person be quick to talk, right? And slow, quick to talk and slow to listen, knowing that you've got it all, right? No. Let every person be slow to speak and quick to listen. Consider what people say. Weigh it. Don't just assume you're right and they're wrong. In order to be united, we have to be humble. Consider how Christ is identified with you, the lowly. Consider how Christ didn't hang on to the high-mindedness, the highest high-mindedness that could ever be had. Have this mind, this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This association with the lowly, if I've ever seen it. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How low was our Redeemer brought? The Lord the world's obeyed would stumble as he learned to walk upon the ground he'd made. The one the angels bowed before would kneel to wash our feet and be at home among the poor, though he owned everything. Christ identified with you, the lowly, in all humility. Go and do likewise. Next, don't return evil. This is verses 17 through 20. There's a bunch of verses on this one. They all say the same point. Don't return evil. As we live in this evil world, how do we engage? We avoid returning evil for evil. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. Okay, we've already started seeing this idea. Don't respond to curse with curse, but rather bless. So just in general, don't repay evil. Think carefully. Give thought to how to do this. How to respond to evil that's done to us in a way that shows the beauty of goodness to everyone. The word honorable here, give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. The word is kalos. It's where we get our word for calligraphy. It means the good and the beautiful all together, bundled up together, the good and the beautiful. So give thought to how you can do something to show when evil is done to you, you can respond in such a way that's good and beautiful. Just think about how our reactions demonstrate that. There's an obvious recent example of this in our world. Somebody murdered our brother, Charlie Kirk, arguably the greatest evangelist of our time. It was profoundly evil. It was deep evil that's been inflicted on the family of God. And there have been several different reactions to it. How do you respond? That's evil that was done to us. How do we respond? Several different reactions. How does the world respond to that? Oh, they rejoice. Many in the world rejoice that he had it coming. That's pure evil. It's just adding evil to more evil. Others denounced all violence, you know, kind of cheered their side on to punch Nazis and then called everybody to their right a Nazi. But then when it happened, then they were like, we should all be at peace with one another. It's like, yeah. Stand around and egg your friend on to punch the guy. And then after, when he gets ready to respond, you go, we should all be peaceful. That's not still really good and beautiful. But what do Christians do? How are we supposed to respond to this? And what did the church do at large? Held a rally to preach good news in Christ for all who repent and believe. Prayed. Charlie's own widow extended mercy to her husband's murderer. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's good and true and beautiful in the sight of all. If someone wrongs you, don't respond in kind. I think that the church at large did this recently. It's a beautiful thing. It's a powerful testimony, isn't it? When we look at what happened, and she's like, uh-oh, what are the Christians going to do, you know? And they were worried what the Christians were going to do. Did anybody go to the memorial for Charlie Kirk here in Durango? They had the cops come and be like, don't respond with violence. Don't get violent. Don't respond with violence. She's like, who's responding with violence? Like, we're all here praying. Like, what? They kind of expected that because that would be a normal response, but praise God that that's not what his church did. That we, by God's grace, the church at large just responded with goodness and beauty. Like, let's pray. Let's preach the gospel with boldness. Let's love our neighbor. Extend grace to those who hate us. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You're supposed to be at peace with everybody that you can. Christians love peace. We want peace. We make peace. We want to live at peace with our neighbors. We want the good of our neighbors. But I'm thankful for the qualification here in a fallen world, because sometimes people won't let us be at peace, you know, as much as it depends on you. Like, if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace. I like that little caveat. Sometimes it becomes impossible. But until then, we live peaceably with all. As much as it depends on us, we live at peace. We are the people who love peace. We want peace. We strive for peace with everybody. If our enemies make peace impossible, may God bless us with swift and decisive and absolute victory so that we can go back to living at peace like we want. Seek peace and pursue it. Be a peacemaker. Don't be a brawler. Don't be always looking for a fight. Serve the Prince of Peace. And leave vengeance to God. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not the job of individual Christians to seek out vengeance on our enemies. That's not our job. All of this might leave you with questions. If we just repay curses with blessings and we respond to evil with good, and the good guys never take vengeance on the bad guys, won't the bad guys just destroy us? Won't they just keep killing us? Will justice ever be done? Won't evil triumph under this plan? And I think much of shallow Christian culture today would assume that it says, don't take vengeance because vengeance is bad. But notice that that's not at all what it says. We don't take vengeance. God calls us not to take vengeance. Why? Because he will personally see to it. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, maybe when we sang about our enemies and fill their mouths with shame, and fill their mouths with shame, and you thought, oh, that's a little weird thing to sing at church. Well, it's out of the Psalms. It's a Bible verse that God taught us to sing to himself. Why? Because we're asking for God to take vengeance. We leave it to God. That's the reason why we don't have to take vengeance, is because we trust that God will. Remember that you're beloved by God. That's why verse 19 starts, beloved, never avenge yourselves. God will not forget you. He will see to justice. He will make sure that evil does not triumph. He, the Lord, loves justice. He will, remember the psalm that Shevis read us, don't fret because of evildoers, because the Lord will see to justice, because the Lord loves his people. The Lord will make everything right. He will punish the evildoers with his wrath. And who's better equipped to do that? Well, you or God? To ask the question is to answer it. It's not your job to get personal vengeance on your enemy. If somebody mistreats you, leave it to God. If somebody lies about you, don't try to make them pay. Don't try to get them back. It's good to say what's true and set the record straight if you can. But you don't strike back against them. Don't get vengeance. We can put a stop to evil by letting it die with us and trusting that God will make it right. Now, as with all verses, this verse needs to be read in context. This is about Christians and our personal interactions in a fallen world. This verse is not a manual for the government. We have foolish Christians today advocating for the government never to execute justice as part of their never-ending longing to be accepted by the culture. Our culture has thrown out justice and doesn't believe in retribution at all. And so foolish Christians will take verses like this and then try to apply it to the government, forgetting that if they kept reading just another six verses, they would find this verse. The ruler, like the government, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So you don't read, like, never take avenge yourselves, and then go, the government should not be carrying out justice. You know? Well, a few verses later, it says that the government is God's avenger. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God uses the government as one of his means for carrying out vengeance and justice and wrath. So this doesn't mean that the government shouldn't care about justice. This doesn't mean that Christians should have nothing to do with the government. You know, we just, everybody be nice and hope it gets better. Part of how God carries out his vengeance is through the ruling authorities, through the government, who are his ministers of judgment. And since they're very imperfect, sometimes more imperfect than others, God will make it all right in his good timing. The judge of all the earth will make everything perfectly just. But the point here is how we as individual Christians deal with injustice in the world is not vigilantism. You don't take any vengeance on yourself. It's not your job. Let God avenge you. Instead, you help your enemy. Verse 20, to the contrary of taking vengeance. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by just so doing, you will heap coals on his head. So what do you do if somebody wrongs you? You help them. This is the total boss move, right? Somebody does you bad and you do them good in response. So we call that being the bigger person, right? One time when I was in seminary, our seminary hosted a conference that had infuriated the liberals, and they showed up out on the lawn and they had signs and they were yelling and chanting about it. And they were outside, the president of the seminary, they were outside his window chanting and shouting vile things about him. And so what did he do? We all were kind of watching, like, what's going to happen? What are we going to do? So he got on the phone, dialed up the local pizza place, and he ordered pizza and water to be delivered to the protesters. Gold. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. He just took it as literally as he could. He just had food delivered to them. And it really took the wind out of their sails. They pretty quickly dispersed after that. They ate the pizza sheepishly. He went to the window and smiled and waved. This is how we win. Overcome evil with good. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You'll heap burning coals on his head, and God will reward you. The burning coals in the head, there's like a long difference of translation or interpretation of this. Augustine thought it referred to having a powerful effect on them, so their hearts melted and they repent. Burning coals in the head warms their heart, melts it, and they repent. Honestly, most of the commentators followed that reading, but I find it a little odd. I don't really think of like burning coals on my head as like warming my heart. Maybe there's like a, you know, cultural thing that gets lost in translation. Certainly, God's not commending a kind of sadistic joy in the suffering of our enemies after all this that he's just called us to, right? But nevertheless, wanting evil to be judged is not wrong. And when we refuse to take it into our own hands and we trust God to do it and we see that God then brings justice, that's good, and we can rejoice in that. There's nothing wrong with wanting evil to be corrected. That's innate. That's good. We should just look to God who do it. But we should also be a people who hope for mercy even for our enemies. We should want our enemies to receive mercy, like we've received mercy. How can we not hope that for them first and foremost? We know the only way they get mercy is if Jesus is punished in their place. Every sin will be punished. God will repay. So consider how God's carried out vengeance on Christ so that he could live at peace with us. Rather than returning your evil onto your head, God made a way to take it upon himself on the cross. while still upholding his justice. It's brilliant. God didn't return your evil for evil unto you. Rather, he found a brilliant way to make peace with his enemies while still upholding justice through the substitution of Christ on the cross. He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. He took all the cost of it onto himself, helping us while we were his enemies, so that in Christ we could become his friends. Go and do likewise. The summary of all this is verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're in a battle of good versus evil. It's of utmost importance that we are on the side of the good, and the good wins. We weren't good ourselves. God made a way to justify us so that we can be with him. Full forgiveness, full pardon of sins for all who repent and trust in Christ Jesus. Then he gives us a new heart, makes us part of his new creation so that we can learn to walk in his ways. And so we must not be overcome by evil. Don't let all the darkness in the world overcome you. It takes a lot of faith to walk the way that God's calling us here to walk in the evil day. Feels like playing a football game where you're holding to the rules and the other team isn't, and they seem to be getting away with it. Like trying to play a football game against the Chiefs. So there's a temptation to take up our enemies' evil ways in order to defeat them. Go like, they're not playing by the rules. Nobody seems to be enforcing it. Why do we have to play by the rules? Maybe we shouldn't either. We can take up evil to defeat evil. But if we take up evil to defeat evil, we become evil and evil wins. We are called to overcome evil with good. We are called to win. You are called to overcome evil. This is your mission. And we win by doing good while we trust God. We respond to every evil done to us back with goodness. We obey God in all things. You bless your enemies. You be sympathetic with others. You be a unified and humble church. You don't return evil for evil, but you overcome evil with good. And we trust God that Christ has overcome evil in his death and resurrection. So we go out doing good to finish what he has started, knowing that it is absolutely certain. In Christ, the victory is ours. Just stay with him, trust him, follow him, act like he did, and he will absolutely finish everything he started. Amen? Amen. God, thank you for the way that you have loved us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you have shown us mercy and grace in Jesus, that you have overcome our evil with good, and that you invite us to follow you in this, and that you promise to oversee it so that good triumphs in the end. We trust you, God. Create this in us. Make us more like this, God. We ask in Jesus' name.